When I was young, I was told there are three things you didn't talk about in polite company: politics, sex, and religion. A few years ago, the federal government decreed that pastors could not tell their congregation how they were going to vote in the next election because it might influence people to vote that way, and churches could lose their charitable status. That being said, since I started voting, I voted twice for Trudeau, twice for Mulroney, twice for Cretchen, and one for Harper. If you can find a pattern in there, knock yourselves out. Well, that does away with the politics. I guess that just leaves the other two to deal with this morning. And you're thinking, wow, he's really going to talk about sex in church. And some people feel uncomfortable with that because, you know, through the years, the impression people have is that the church and Christianity is anti-sex. And while that view might be justified at times through history, it certainly isn't established within the scriptures. Sex did not just happen. It wasn't something people stumbled upon and went, wow, that was kind of cool, let's do it again. It started with creation. God was the inventor and the author of what happened. And so in order to begin, we have to go back to the beginning, which seems like a pretty good place to begin. And I understand that there are those who teach and those who have been taught that the original sin was sex, and that's what got Adam and Eve chucked out of the garden. There is a theological term for that teaching, and that is a crock. Okay? If you go back to the very beginning, to the first account of creation, read this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God made boys boys, he made girls girls. There were fully functioning models. Everything worked at that point in time. And then after he created them, boys and girls, he gave them instructions and told them what they were to do with the fiddly bits. He said, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and govern. If you keep reading in that account, he said, and that's what happened. And the next verse said, then God looked over all he had made and saw that it was very good. And so sex has been with us since the beginning, within that account of what God gave us and how God created us. And so we want to start with the premise that sex is not a sin. It's not sinful. But within that, the scriptures give us a clear guideline that sex is for the marriage relationship. In the Old Testament, there are very clear guidelines and penalties laid down for both premarital sex and extramarital sex. Within the New Testament, we see scriptures like 1 Corinthians 5:11 that says, I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. In Galatians chapter 5, we're given the nature of the sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. It's keeping good company. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So within the premise, within the guidelines of the scriptures, we're told that while sex is not sinful, that sex outside of the confines of marriage is indeed sinful behavior. Online this morning, read a very recent survey done by the Sun Media Group that said only 10% of Canadians believe that you should wait until engagement or marriage before sex, which means that I would suspect there are people in this group today who will disagree with me. It's like I've never been disagreed with before, right? So moving on, we're going to talk this morning a little bit about some of those issues. And the first thing we're going to look at is that term that was used in the earlier passages, sexual immorality. In the older translations, it's translated fornication. In the Greek word for it is porneia. And it literally differentiates it from other activity as adultery or homosexuality, as in porneia is sex outside of marriage. And so we have translated it sexual immorality. Some people would say, well, you know, God just wants to ruin our fun. He's just a spoilsport. Is that the reason? I think today we're going to take a look at some of the reasons God has put those guidelines into place. And the first thing we're going to look at is the purpose of sex within a marriage. Or more accurately, the purposes of sex within a marriage. A lot of people like to drop the F. They like to keep it down to one purpose, and then they want to define the purpose, right? So this morning we're going to look at a few of the purposes of sex within marriage. The first thing is procreation. That means making babies. It never ceases to amaze me at my age when someone gets pregnant and they say, we don't know how this happened. Golly, I'm not sure either. You know, we are told what creates babies from a very early age in the school system, probably earlier than we need to be taught. When I was in high school in grade 11, I had this ongoing debate with my math teacher over what good algebra would do me in the real world. And I said, I can't understand why I'm going to need to know that A plus B equals C. And he kept telling me, trust me, you'll need that someday. 47 years old, so far, I haven't needed, okay? But there were practical things in life and in school, like how to make babies, that seemed to be something you would use on a fairly regular basis in life. So the first part, sex within marriage, is procreation. There is a natural instinct within us to reproduce. Whether it is seeking immortality, believing that you will continue in your children and in your grandchildren and their children, or whether it's just that parental instinct that says, I want to be a mother or I want to be a father. You know, on a scale, you really can't balance out parenthood on, you know, intangible results. I mean, when you put on one side of the scale the dirty diapers and the sleepless nights and the worry and the teenage years and illness, and then you try to put tangible results on the other side, it doesn't work out. If we were only looking at it in a spreadsheet, I mean, the human race would stop this week. But there is something within us, and you can't weigh parenthood. There is a need within us to replicate ourselves. And so that is the first purpose that we see within marriage and procreation, making babies. And some people would say that's the only reason, because it says, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. But there are other reasons as well. The second reason of sex within marriage is pleasure. Every generation thinks that it either created sex or discovered sex, right? Especially if you were a child of the 60s or 70s, you think it didn't even exist before you, and you can't even comprehend the fact that your parents... Here's a newsflash, guys. There was only one virgin birth, and you weren't it, okay? So there are people that would say, you know, well, you know, pleasure? And yet the scriptures are very clear throughout the Bible. It talks about the pleasure of sex. There's one entire book in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, right after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, that is a poem written by two lovers to one another. It is very passionate, it's very moving, and it can make you blush. Within the New Testament, there are various places. Sojourner read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which warned us about sexual immorality, but the next chapter says this, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. And the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. And so there is a mutuality there. It's not you singular, it's you plural. It is when you come together as a couple that you're not seeking your own pleasure, but it's seeking the pleasure of each other within that. So there is procreation, there is pleasure, and the third thing is partnership. I struggled with word for that, but all the others started with P, so I thought, hey, let's stay with the alliteration. There is a coming together in the physical union of two people that is a spiritual and emotional bond and not just a physical bond. One of the earliest descriptions of that comes in the first book of the Bible in Genesis 2:24 that says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. It goes beyond the simple physical relationship, and that was probably read at your wedding. It goes beyond the physical relationship, and it goes to an emotional relationship as well. Doing research for my message, I came across a website called Ethics and Medics Online. And this is a statement that was made within that website. A study of the human biochemistry associated with sexual intercourse suggests there is nothing casual about human sexuality. The delicate biochemistry of the human person seems to be designed in order to respond to intercourse by forming exclusive, intimate, stable pair bonds that favor permanency. There is something that happens emotionally that creates this partnership and this oneness within a married couple. And so there is a partnership that stabilizes the marriage and holds the marriage together. If you think you can spend your life living with someone just because you like them and you pick up your socks, it probably isn't going to work. And so there's this emotional, spiritual bond that happens through our sexual union. So there's this partnership that happens as well. There's also a physical aspect. Doctors have been telling us for years that there are physical benefits to sexuality within marriage. They tell us that there are circulatory benefits. We're told that it will actually reduce your cholesterol. That Queen's University did a study that says it reduces the chance of stroke and heart disease, that it reduces or releases endorphins that help with pain relief, stress relief, and actually give us a general feeling of good. And by the way, this wasn't just guy doctors that wrote these studies. Oh, yeah, right. Man wrote that one, didn't he? Some of them were written by girls, too. So there is a physical aspect of that. So you're looking at it and you're saying, all these benefits, what's the problem? The problem doesn't lie within the confines of what God laid it down for us. And it's not that he's trying to take away our fun. It's not that he's trying to be a spoilsport. And so along comes the problem with sex outside of marriage, or more accurately, the problem, because some people try to remove the S and narrow it down to one problem, and then they want to define the problem, right? So the first problem with sex outside of marriage is procreation. Because guess what? Sex makes babies whether you're married or whether you're not. There have been a lot of studies done, and I don't think it takes a genius to figure out that it's more beneficial for all involved when a child is raised in a stable, loving relationship. And I know that's a generalization, that all generalizations are wrong. But understand, that is the way it was planned. You know, kudos to single moms. Look, parenting is tough enough with two people. I can't even imagine having to do it as a single parent. Matter of fact, there are times I couldn't even imagine doing it with two people. You should bring a whole clan in. And they used to do that, right? That used to be the extended family with grandparents and aunts and uncles that all helped in raising of children. We were in Africa, villages were formed around families. There'd be 10 or 12 huts, and there'd be parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts, and they'd all raise their kids. It was kind of interesting. So we'd be in church, and all the kids would be in church, too. They didn't go out, and all the kids would be in church, and a kid would start to misbehave or talk in church, and somebody would reach up and cuff it. And the kid would straighten up and say, it wasn't necessarily a parent. It was probably an uncle or a cousin, but the entire church was involved in that. Never had a problem with kids in church. We were there. But it was a family. It was a family unit. Grandma and grandpa were there. Uncle and aunts were there. Cousins and siblings were there as well. So you had this issue. And single moms, studies have shown, you know, you're putting your visions on hold. You're putting your dreams on hold. Your education on hold. Recent studies have shown that single moms are less likely to marry in their life. That there is that initial part where, you know, you get pregnant, you have to get married. And in my family, anyways, a formal wedding was where the shotgun was painted white. And you don't know my family, obviously. And so within the initial realm, there's a larger chance of getting married. But once that goes beyond a certain length of time, the chances of a single mom marrying are greatly reduced. And single dads within that, what may have started out as an evening of fun ends up as a lifetime of responsibility. At least I hope you take the responsibility financially and emotionally. A relationship that you never wanted to really happen or go beyond the pleasure of the moment actually becomes extended for a lifetime because there's a child involved. And there are all kinds of studies that show that the children of single parents have greater challenges in life. And I understand, if you're a single parent, this does not necessarily apply to your kid, okay? But understand, the studies show that children of single parents will get pregnant sooner, have a greater risk of divorce, will end up in the criminal justice system. And so there are challenges within that. So first one's procreation. The second one is pleasure. You say, oh, how can that be a problem? The problem is because no longer is it a mutuality. Now it becomes me. It's not a spiritual union. It's not an emotional union. It's seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. And when you remove the spiritual and the emotional from it, it brings you down to the level of an animal. I mean, really. I mean, what's the difference between going out to the bar scene, looking for someone to pick up, and being a tomcat? Absolutely not. Same sense of responsibility, same direction that you have in mind, the same thing you're pursuing at that point. It's no longer about you, plural. It's about you, singular. And the scriptures tell us in Ephesians 4:19, they have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasures and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. And so there's that sense as well. Third problem is partnership. We talked about that two becoming one. And the union that happens, the emotional, this biochemical union that the doctors talked about, about happening when two came together in the sexual act. Talked to a young man a while ago, a guy in his 20s, not a believer, and he told me you have to be so careful when you have sex with someone, because at that point you give them a little bit of yourself and you take a little bit of them into yourself. I'm going to ask my trusty assistant to come forward for a demonstration. Thank you, Beaker. Two vials, one pink, one blue. You figure it out. Five times in the scriptures, we're told that at the point of union, that two become one. And you understand when the two become one, they become different. They're no longer the same as what they were. I mean, it's not different bad, but it is different. And when we come together in that union, we become different people. Two have become one. And that's fine. But what happens when the one becomes two again? You understand that you'll never be the same, because you have given a little piece of yourself to the other person, and you've taken a little piece of them within yourself. And so the two become one, but when the one becomes two, they're two very different. Thank you very much. That's why we pay him the big bucks, right? And the last thing is the physical aspect. You all understand that sex is a physical act, right? And it's a very very intimate physical act. It's not a handshake. It's not a kiss on the cheek. When we were in Australia, there was an ad out that ran on television. It actually won awards for like the best ad of the year. It was 1990 or 1991. Tried without luck to find it online. Could not find it. But it was about safe sex. If I had a nickel for every dollar they spent, you know, talking about safe sex on television, I'd be a millionaire several times over. And that's what they do in school. Sex ed is no longer about morality. What they tell our kids is you can't be good, so be careful. And then they feed them this myth of safe sex. There's only one type of safe sex, by the way. It's in a monogamous relationship with a faithful partner. That's the only type of safe sex. This commercial in Australia showed a couple in bed. And it said, when you sleep with someone, you sleep with everyone they've slept with. And the camera pans back, and there's two other beds, one on either side, with a couple in each bed. And the narrator continues, and everyone they've ever slept with, and everyone they've ever slept with, and the camera panned back until it's a football stadium full of couples in bed. And you realize the implications, right? I mean, some STDs are nuisance. Some will kill you. And that's what happens outside. Is every time you have that intimate contact with someone, you have the contact with not only them, but everyone they've had intimate contact with. A gentleman by the name of Alex McKay, who is the spokesman for the Sex Information and Educational Council of Canada, that's a mouthful, made this statement. He said, a huge number of sexually transmitted infections occur in committed relationships. They can become infected by past relationships, right? So it's not just the person that you're having relations with. It's everybody else that they've had relations with as well. So there are purposes of sex, and there are problems with sex. And those are one of those things we have to deal with. God set the guidelines down not because he wanted to ruin your fun, but because he loves you. And he wants to protect you spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And so the guidelines are for your benefit. Well, a sidebar that I discovered in the research this week, 1994, University of Chicago published a study called Sex, Love, and Health in America. And they discovered through this extensive survey of American couples that the category and group of people that expressed the most satisfaction with their sex life were conservative Protestants. Within that, and they made this statement. They said the high correlation between spiritual commitment and sexual pleasure prompted the researchers to note that the image of Christians as sexually repressed may be a myth. Okay? That was just kind of one of those things that I thought I ought to throw out there. So where are you at this morning? There is a scripture that is integral to what this message is about. And it says in 1 Thessalonians, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin, and then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God in his ways. And I know there are people out there who are thinking, thanks a lot, Dan. because it's too late for me. But you understand it's not. Because whatever your past is, you have no control over that, but God does. And God can forgive you and give you a spotless future. You can't start new, but you can start again. And I think that's a challenge that I would leave you with. 3 R's to think about. The first one is repent. That simply means turn away from your actions. The second is receive the forgiveness that God gives you. And the third one is refocus on your life. How are you going to change it? What are you going to do? What direction are you willing to go? Let me pray for you.